friends, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, please don't turn to Ephesians. Turn to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. We are beginning our series through the minor prophets called Major Truths in the Minor Prophets, and we're going to look at Jonah chapter 1 this morning. Pastor Carlos and I are in sync. Not the boy band from the 90s, the NSYNC actually in preaching together now. And so this is good because it means we have to stick to it and we can't like stop. We got to move. So for the next 5 months, we're going to be in several of the minor prophets together. I've been praying about this time and trust the Lord will use it. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, if you just reach down and pull a Bible out from underneath the bench, that Bible is a gift from us to you. Please take that. Also wanted to let you know, if we can be praying about anything for you or we can be encouraging you in any way, or you just want to talk to someone, we have some elders and their wives. The Bowers and the Oggs will be down front and they will be here to talk with you and encourage you and pray with you. And then if you know someone that could use some encouragement and discipleship counseling, or if that is you, please, we offer that. In fact, we have drop-ins on Wednesdays at 3:30, and so you can come to that as well. So, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 this morning. As we think about this book that many of you probably have listened to or read through or thought about a lot, I was reminded by the contrasting styles that we as humanity have. For instance, there are some people in life that they are macro managers. They kind of like to know what's going on, but they kind of let you do your thing. Then there's other people who are micromanagers, and they're the ones who are always on top of you. Hey, did you do that? Are you getting that done? When's that happening? Is that going to be done? Those kind of people. There are people that like popular music, and there are people that like classical music. There are people who are super flexible, like, ah, no big deal, ain't no thing but a chicken wing. And there are people who are super rigid, like, no, we will do this. You usually tell those people when you go on vacation. The flexible people are the people who are like, hey, what do you guys want to do? That sounds great, let's do that. And the rigid people are like, I have a list. And at 9 o'clock, we will be on this ride. And at 10 o'clock, we will be watching this show. That's how you can usually tell who's flexible and who tends to be rigid. I tend to actually be more on the rigid side of that, which makes a lot of fun for family vacations. But I'm learning to be flexible. The book of Jonah is actually a great contrast for us because the book of Jonah is a great contrast between God and humanity. And so as we look at this book over the next month, some of the things that we're going to see about God is we're going to see that God is supreme. We're going to see that God is sovereign, which is a big fancy word that means he's in control of everything. We're going to see that God is patient and compassionate and gracious. That's who he is. But then we're going to see a side of humanity that we tend to like to push away, but it's actually reality. We're going to see that humanity is self-centered. We're going to see that humanity struggles with pride. And we're going to see that humanity enjoys complaining. And so as we open up Jonah chapter 1 this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. And here's what we're going to see. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see Jonah's rebellion against God. And then in verses 4 through 16, we're going to see God's pursuit of Jonah. And this is a narrative. In other words, this is a story. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm just going to tell you the story. And then as we look at this story, we're going to pull out some of the realities for us for our lives because they are very important for us in the year 2020 as they would be in any year. So let's open this book together. This is Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." This phrase, "the word of the Lord," is a very similar beginning to many other prophetic books. Books like Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Micah and Zephaniah. And it's letting us know that the Lord himself is the one who is giving the words to the prophet that he wants to be spoken to people. In fact, your Bible might say, if you look, the word Lord is in all caps. And that's letting us know that this is a reference to a word that we know as Yahweh. And that is God's personal and covenantal name that he gave to his people to let them know about his faithfulness and his care and his holiness and his purposes for them. And it says that that word from that Lord came to a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. A prophet was someone who spoke God's word to the people. And he was specifically a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel during the reign of a king named Jeroboam. We're talking from the 780s to the 750s BC. We don't have a lot on Jonah, but 2 Kings 14 gives us a little bit about him when it says this. Talking about this King Jeroboam, it says that he restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah was actually a guy who actually at times spoke some good news. Jonah was a guy that ministered to Israel right before a man by the name of Amos. And like Amos, he ministered to God's people during a time of security and wealth and comfort, and yet instead of the people being characterized by thankfulness and devotion to God, their lives were actually marked by idol worship and legalism and extravagant living and dishonesty. And so the events of Jonah were most likely to take place during this time at the end of Jonah's ministry. And this likely actually lets us know that Jonah is the author of the book, and here's why. The book of Jonah is super detailed. For instance, it says that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And only Jonah was in there. So that would help us think that Jonah probably wrote the book because he was the only one in the belly of this fish. And so Jonah is writing to us from firsthand experience, and he says that the word of God, God's special covenantal name, came to him, the son of Amittai, and here's what God said to Jonah. And he summarizes it for us in verse 2. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." When God uses arise, God is letting us, and he's letting Jonah know that this is a sense of urgency and immediacy. In other words, he's saying to Jonah, "Jonah, get up right now, at once, and go." And he tells him, "I want you to go to a place called Nineveh." And here's what's really amazing about this. Is typically the prophets did not go to other places to speak, specifically to foreign nations. So this is like a little bit unique and kind of weird. Because God tells Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to go to a foreign place and speak." This is totally different. Because remember, Israel is God's chosen people. But God tells Jonah, "I want you to go to a foreign city, a place called Nineveh." Now here's what's interesting about Nineveh. Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River. It's about 500 miles northeast of Israel. And it was a great city both in its size and in its influence. History tells us that the Assyrian people who lived in Nineveh were a cruel and a harsh people. And here's how cruel and harsh they were. They thought nothing of burying their enemies alive, of skinning them alive, or impaling them on sharp poles under the hot sun. "Hey, Jonah, can you go to that place?" That's what God's telling Jonah. Nineveh was later destroyed in 612 BC, as prophesied by a guy named Nahum, over 100 years after Jonah came. And so God tells Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to get up from where you are, and I want you to go to this important, influential city." And he says, "I want you to call out against it, because their evil has come up before me." So God tells Jonah, he commands Jonah to go to Nineveh, and "I want you to tell them about their wickedness. Tell them about their badness. Tell them about their evil. Tell them that my judgment is coming, and they need to turn from their sin and to me for deliverance or rescue." And God uses some strong language here because he says their evil has come up before me. And that phrase has the idea of something coming up to one's face or mouth, emphasizing an awareness and a presence of sin. You ever had someone run up to you and be like, "Hey, smell this"? By the way, usually that's never a good sign, right? But that's the idea, is that their evil has come up before God and into his nostrils, and he smells it, and it's like it's this nasty odor. Because see, the people of Nineveh, they were known for worshiping idols. And they were known for selfish living. And they were treating people terribly. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go there and proclaim to them. Now listen to Jonah's response. And I would imagine that for many of us, this would be a response that we might have. It says, but Jonah rose, so he does get up. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, or Tarshish, depending on who you talk to, from the presence of the Lord. Notice how this is written here. Jonah got up, and instead of following God's command, Jonah rebels by going the absolute opposite way to Tarshish, which is a city in Spain or Cilicia. It says he did this to try to run away from the presence of the Lord. It says he did this by going down to Joppa, which was a seaport down in Israel, and he actually pays money to get on a ship that was used to transport goods. Now here is how much Jonah is trying to run away from God's purposes and God's plans. The Israelites were not known as a seafaring people. So the fact that Jonah would be willing to pay his own money to get on a boat to get out of Dodge was massive. In fact, the use of the word presence is very similar to as the word before me in verse 2, and it lets us know crisply and clearly that Jonah is trying to escape from God. And while we know that no one can escape from God's omnipresence, Jonah was attempting to run away from serving God and following His commands. And the way this is written, it's this idea that God wants us to understand that Jonah was deliberate and willful and purposeful and intentional in his rebellion. God told Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go 600 miles to the east. And Jonah said, I'm going to go 1,200 miles to the west, thank you. He's going the exact opposite way. He is in absolute rebellion against God. And that made me think of this as it relates to my own life and to our lives as well. Think about the ways in which you might be rebelling against God and trying to run from Him. Maybe there's a part of God's word that you don't want to obey or accept as true. And so instead of dealing with it, you're just choosing not to believe it or to not think about it or just to not follow it. Maybe there's a person in your life that you know you need to respond in a way that honors and glorifies God, but you're like, God, do you know this person? Like, I think you do because you made them, but wow. And you don't want to treat them with compassion and grace and kindness. See, friends, here are some signs for us that we are running from God. Here's some signs for us. If we ignore Him or try to follow Him on our own terms, that's a sign that we're rebelling against God or trying to run away from Him. We just don't want to obey His word. Or we think, I got to do all these good things to earn God's favor. Another sign that we're running away from God is we make unwise or drastic decisions. That's what Jonah did here. Instead of pausing and thinking, Jonah makes a drastic decision. Another sign that you're running away from God is maybe you're someone who does not rely on Him in prayer. You treat prayer like you do a fire extinguisher. In case of emergency, break glass. Another sign would be a lack of care and concern for other people. Another one would be an absence of sadness over your sin and a refusal to turn from it and to God. Another one would be living as if you know what's best instead of trusting that God knows what's best. You ever been there before? You ever had something happen and you're like, God, I think you may have made a mistake on that one. See, friends, when we sin against God, we do it in front of Him. And when we do it, we're actually revealing in that moment of sin that we don't trust God and we don't trust His plans. God, you don't have my good in mind here. That's what we're doing when we sin against God. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone that you don't believe in Jesus, you're not His follower, let Jonah encourage you this morning that you absolutely cannot hide from your God. And we're going to see that in just a moment, actually. God sees all and He knows all. You may be trying to ignore God. You may be trying to follow God in your own way. But one day you will stand before Him one day as you are accountable to Him because He is your creator and you are the one whom He has created. And you will give an account for your life. And you know deep down that you dishonor God, and you know deep down that you disobey God, and you know deep down that you have hurt God. And because of who He is and who you are apart from Him, you're deserving of God's righteous judgment. You're not going to stand before God and be like, I don't deserve this. You might think that now, but you won't when you stand before God. But here's the really good news, is that God has provided a way of rescue or deliverance or salvation in a person, and that person is in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He entered time and space and lived a life for you that you could not live, which earned you a right standing with God. And then He died in your place for your sin to pay that penalty. And then He rose from the dead, which means that that penalty has been paid, that Jesus is God, and your response is to believe, to trust in Him alone for salvation, because you cannot hide from Him, and you desperately need Him. And so He would want you to trust in Him alone this morning for salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you the same way. You can't hide or run from God either, my friend. Because you belong to God and because God cares for you, God will do whatever is necessary to bring you back to Him, as we're going to see here in just a few moments as well. Because He loves you so much, He'll do whatever's necessary to bring you back to that right, close intimacy with Him. And so in light of who our God is, in light of what our God has done, particularly in Christ, our response should be to trust that He is the best. There's no one better than Him. And then to trust that He knows what's best and will do what is best in our lives, even when it doesn't look like He's doing what is best in our lives. That needs to be our response. Because I had a friend tell me once, in the Christian life, you never stand still. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. We as followers of Jesus want to move forward in reliance upon His Spirit, trusting in Him. That's Jonah's rebellion against God. Now let's look at verses 4 through 16, where we're going to see God's pursuit of Jonah. God's pursuit of Jonah. So remember what's happened here. God has given Jonah a command. I want you to go to a really bad city, a foreign city. They're not even my chosen people. And I want you to speak out against them so that they can either turn from their sin or not turn from their sin. And Jonah says, I'm going the opposite way. But guess what? This is what I love about God. God's not like, okay, Jonah, I'll just find someone else. Because God could have done that. God goes after Jonah. Look at verse 4. It says, but the Lord. It's huge. Same name. This covenantal, personal God does something. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Friends, this emphasizes God's both His sovereignty and God's providence. God's sovereignty is His rule and control over everything. And His providence is His directing and working in the everyday lives of people to accomplish His plans, or His creation to accomplish His plans. So God does something incredible here. God hurls or throws a great wind upon the sea. And the way that this is written here, it's this idea that it happened with suddenness and with force, and it caused this great storm. So much so, we're told at the end of verse 4, that the ship threatened to break into pieces. So God causes this massive storm to come upon the sea, so much so that this ship is threatening to break up to kind of get Jonah's attention here. But it got some other people's attention too. Look at verse 5. It says, then the mariners, not a baseball team in Seattle, these are sailors, okay? It says, then the mariners were afraid. This means they were like terrified or extremely scared. You know how like when you would like maybe hide under your kid's bed and then you come out and scare them like that? You ever done that to your kids? I'm not saying I have, but I heard it's fun sometimes. It's like that idea. They're terrified of this storm. So terrified that they do a few interesting things we read. We read first that they called out to their gods for help. And by calling out to their gods, this tells us something about them. They were not Jewish people, likely. They were Gentiles who did not worship the one true God. So they're calling out to their gods. You got to do something about this. In addition to that, We are also told at the end of verse 5 that they threw the cargo that was in the ship to lighten it. So the pots, the vessels, the utensils, they got rid of all of those things out of their fear. Now you, like me, should be asking yourself a question right now. And the question is this: where's our boy Jonah? Where's Jonah in this? Well, look at the very end of verse 5. It says, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the sea." So he's gone down to the lowest part of the ship, below deck, and it says, "And he laid down, and he was fast asleep." And that word fast asleep, it refers to a heavy or deep sleep which has no awareness to its surrounding situations. So Jonah is so overwhelmed with what's going on that he is just fast asleep. Nothing's happening, even though this great storm is going on. And so look what it says the captain did in verse 6. It says, "So the captain," literally the chief of the sailors, the commander of the ship, it says the captain came, and here's what he says to Jonah. He says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" The phrase implies, why are you sleeping when there's something more urgent you should be doing? Do you see how God is using a Gentile now to start to teach some sense into this Israelite? Those guys were praying. They were praying falsely to their gods, but they're praying. Jonah is sleeping, hanging out with Pastor Pillow. And so they go and say, "You need to be doing something more urgent right now." And then they tell him. They say, "Arise, call out to your God." And then it says, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we will not perish." The captain urges Jonah to pray to his God, who we know is the one true God, hoping that he would notice and think about them so they would be delivered from their death and destruction. And here's what's interesting. The text never tells us if Jonah prayed to God or not. It doesn't. But we can tell from the following verses that at least he got up, and now he's up on the top deck with the other men. And here's what happens beginning in verse 7. It says, "And they said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" Casting lots was something that both followers of God did and people that followed other gods did as well. And what they were is you would take like pebbles or sticks or pottery pieces and you would throw them blindly, or you'd pull them out of a container blindly without looking, and you'd use it for making decisions. And people trusted that God or their little gods controlled the outcome. It's why we read in passages like Proverbs 16:33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So these men cast lots because they get this storm is a different storm. And the lot, because of God's sovereignty and God's providence, notice what happens. That lot, at the end of verse 7, it says that that lot falls on Jonah. And now, here's how the men respond in verse 8. "Then they said to him," to Jonah, "'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" And then they give him a litany of questions. "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" So see, the sailors here either want to confirm that Jonah is the reason for their trouble and disaster, as the casting of lots indicated, or they simply want Jonah to admit what they already believe to be true, that Jonah actually is the reason for their trouble. And so they ask Jonah these questions, and here's what's fascinating about these questions. They all can be boiled down to one thing, and that is, these are all questions of identity. They're all questions of who you are, what you value, and what you're about. So questions like, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? They're all trying to figure, okay, Jonah, who's your identity? Where do you find your identity in? What's your identity about? And then in verse 9, Jonah answers. Jonah says to them, "I am a Hebrew. This is the name that the Jews used to identify themselves as Israelites when they were in international contexts." So Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." So Jonah now identifies himself as a worshiper and follower of God, the supreme creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. And then he lets the men know he is the one who made the sea and the dry land, which, for these sailors, right? They now are starting to figure out, no doubt, who's the reason for their circumstances. And so in light of that, they respond appropriately in verse 10. Notice, it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. So we read that they were terrified before. Now they're like ultra, uber, big time, massive terrified now. In fact, it literally says they feared with great fear. You know what this reminds me of? In September, when I had the opportunity to hike Half Dome, when we got into Yosemite, it was raining. And so we go to the information center. And every single employee we talked to told us the worst stories of people dying on Half Dome. And I went from being like, oh, this is going to be kind of cool, I'm kind of nervous, to like, in my head, like, hey, Jeremy and Andy are going by themselves, and I'll hold their bags. Like, because I was starting to get feared with great fear. That's what's happening here with these men. They're like, uh-oh. This storm is because of you, Jonah, because of this big, amazing, and awesome God. And so notice how they respond in light of that. It says they were exceedingly afraid, and they say, what is this that you have done? It says, for the men knew that he was fleeing or running from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so then they say in verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? So now they put it all together. They're starting to understand a little more who God is and what Jonah has done. And so they ask him, so the storm will calm because it's escalating and it's increasing. They want it to stop. They want it to calm down. And they say, what should we do to you? And so Jonah tells them in verse 12, it's like Jonah's all of a sudden starting to get a conscience here for a minute. Verse 12, he says to them, pick me up and hurl me or throw me. Say more that it's used in verse 4 for the Lord hurling this great one. He says, pick me up and hurl me into this sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest or storm has come upon you. So friends, Jonah's response demonstrates that he's beginning to recognize his guilt before God. And he's beginning to recognize that his sin has impacted these men, and he believes that if he sacrifices himself, the others will be delivered. So in verse 13, these men respond in this way. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. So instead of the men taking Jonah's advice, the sailors do everything in their power to get Jonah to shore. And this is likely because of their, one, extreme fear for God and His judgment, not wanting to be punished by God for throwing Jonah overboard. And so when it says they rowed hard, it has the idea of they dug down in the water and they put forth every ounce of effort they could to get back to the dry land. But notice the middle of verse 13 says they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. See, the more these sailors rowed, the more the storm grew, and the sailors quickly realized that their way was not going to get it done. And here's what it leads them to do in verse 14. This is incredible. It says, therefore, they called out. Now, if we stop right there and be like, oh, are they going to call to their gods again? No, notice. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. They called out to Yahweh. They're now going to Him for help. And here's what they say. They say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. See, because these sailors recognize that taking someone's life, particularly someone who served and worshipped God, they knew this to be a serious thing now. And so they ask God, God, please don't destroy us or blame us for Jonah's disobedience and rebellion against you in light of what we're about to do to him. And then they end their prayer by saying, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now, do you see what's happening? Not only are they going to God for help, asking Him to not blame them for Jonah's sin, but now they're acknowledging God's supremacy and God's sovereignty. They're saying, God, you have done your purposes. You have done your desires here. Which is why then in verse 15 it says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. Which I've always kind of wondered, like, Jonah, why don't you just jump yourself, bro? But he's probably afraid himself too, right? So they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. And notice the end of verse 15. It says, the sea stopped from its raging. And the way that this is written, it lets us know that the moment this happened, the storm completely stopped and the sea became calm immediately. And this was proof that Jonah was right, that God answered their prayers, and that God indeed was the supreme creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. And you know what's really, really fascinating about this? Is that phrase, the sea ceased from its raging, is a very similar phrase that is used in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, when Jesus calmed the sea. And that was his way of saying, hey, guess what? I'm not just a good teacher, I'm God. Because only God can do that. Now notice these sailors' response in verse 16. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Whoa, do you see what's happened here? These men went from, I'm scared of God and His judgment, I am really, 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 really terrified of God and His judgment, to I am amazed and in awe and in worship of this great God. Because that's the idea of fear here. It's this intense and respect and amazement and awe and recognition of who God is and what He can do. It says they feared the Lord exceedingly. And then the way we know that this was legit is the end of verse 16. It says, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Both a sacrifice and making vows were acts of worship. A sacrifice referred to animal sacrifices. And these were done for praise or for thanksgiving or for fellowship or for sin. While made vows were promises that one would make to God when facing a danger or making a request to Him. Like saying, God, I'm going to commit to doing this. It calls to mind Psalm 116, 17, and 18, where the psalmist says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. So friends, these Gentiles go from praying to their little g gods to worshiping and honoring the big G God. And in doing this, these men were possibly now acknowledging that the God whom Jonah worships is the one they worship as well. And here's what's so cool. God always gets His work done. Because remember, Jonah was supposed to go to a Gentile nation to see if they would repent. Jonah says no. God says, Jonah, I'm still going to get you. And on the way, I'm going to do some work in some Gentiles anyway. Now you realize this book's written in the Old Testament, right? So this lets us know that the Old Testament's not Israel and the New Testament's not Gentiles. It lets us know that while there are purposes and plans and promises for Israel and its people, that God's plan to save a people among the nations was always there. And Jonah solidifies this for us as the people of God. So God still got His work done. And now here's some things that we can point out for us as we think about our lives. The first is this. Sin causes us to be unresponsive and uncaring toward God and other people. Jonah didn't really seem like he cared about these other men who were going to be in big trouble because of his sin. And he definitely didn't care about God, did he, at this moment? That's what sin does to us. It causes us to be unresponsive and uncaring toward God and others. Another thing sin causes in our lives is it causes troubles and difficulty in life that affect other people. Please don't foolishly sit here and think my sin only affects me. We know that that's not true, right? Right, friends? We know it's not true. We know that our sin affects other people. And every time sin will cause difficulty and trouble. The difficult part is it might not be immediately. You might sin in it and things might go really well. Your life might get better by the world standards. And yet in time, the difficulty and the trouble will come and then destruction will happen. This happens every single time with sin. Another thing that sin does is it tricks us into a false sense of security that everything is fine when in reality everything is in disarray. Jonah's sleeping. Everything's good. It's all good. Everything's fine. And there's this storm raging around him. That's sometimes what we do in our lives. And instead of going to God and repenting, we go to a bottle, or we go to a show, or we pour into work, or we pour into people, and we don't deal with God. Because sin wants to trick us into thinking that everything's okay when it's not okay. And so, friend, our solution to our disobedience and rebellion against God, the solutions that we come up with, they're not going to work. If you leave here going, I just got to try harder, it's not going to work. If you leave here going, I just got to do a little more, I just got to be better, that's not going to work either. We need God to do what only God can do. That's why you saw these sailors transform. God showed up and he worked and they saw the difference and the change. And they responded. If you don't know Christ, friend, this is the part where you trust in Christ for salvation. You can't get to God on your own. Your good probably won't outweigh your bad at all. And even if it did, you're still guilty before God. Because we are told that if we stumble in one point of God's law, we're guilty of all of it. And so the solution that God's provided for you is Jesus Christ. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to be celebrating that together. We're going to be celebrating Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrificial payment for us, for our sin, where our sin has been removed through his death. And we're going to celebrate who he is and what he's done. You're invited to that table. You need to trust in him alone for salvation and deliverance. Trust in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection to save you from your sin. That's the way that you can be delivered and rescued from Satan and from sin and death. And believer, this morning, as someone who represents Christ in a similar way that Jonah represented God, we need to care for people and seek their good. Jonah didn't seem to care about these peeps. That shouldn't be that way with us. Regardless of people's background, their status, their beliefs, we need to care for them because with the help of the Holy Spirit, we offer them, God offers them through us the only solution that can save. So we have to seek people's highest good and care for them. And the greatest way we can do that is to declare and display Christ to them. Another thing for us this morning is that we have to find rest and comfort in God's supremacy and sovereignty this morning. No person or no thing can match God's power or stop God from accomplishing his plans. And your life right now might be horrible, and it might seem like everything is spinning out of control, and you're questioning, God, are you really in this? Are you really in control? Really? Because it sure doesn't look like it when I look at my world. Can I just remind you of one like ultra obvious massive illustration that lets us know that God is sovereign? It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, when he gave the very first message after the Holy Spirit had come upon them and Jesus had ascended, here's what he said. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Wait, God planned this? Absolutely. So when it seemed like sin and Satan had won, God's like, psych, I've won. Christ has won. It's why Paul said in Galatians 4, it said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Friend, Jesus came at the right, perfect moment in history. So if you think your life is spinning out of control, it's not. God is sovereign, and God is in control. And God is using these situations in your life to purify you, to refine you, to make you more like Christ, to help you see your need for him. And what this means for you is that you can depend on him. You can trust him. You can be confident that everything that God is going to do is for his greatest glory and your greatest good. There's nothing that will happen in your life that will not be for your greatest good. But keep in mind, your greatest good is not a happy life with a white picket fence and two dogs and kids. Your greatest good is that you look like Jesus. Your greatest good is that you represent Jesus. Your greatest good is that you obey Jesus, that you tell people about Jesus. That's God's end game for all of us. He even uses the storms in our lives to rescue us and to restore us and to draw us closer to Him. And ultimately, do you know what this should do for our lives, friends? As we think about the sovereignty and the supremacy and the pursuit of God, this should just cause us to worship. Say, God, you're so amazing. You're so unlike anyone or anything else I've ever seen, I've ever experienced. My life's about you. I'm devoted to you. I want to worship you. I want to live for you. That's the end of verse 16. These people worshiped. And that should be our response daily. God, I'm here to worship you in light of who you are and in light of what you've done. And so this morning we've seen Jonah's rebellion against God, and we've seen God's pursuit of Jonah. And as the worship team comes up, and as the men who are going to serve us communion, they come and stand for us before we serve this, I want to just remind us of what God is speaking to us through Jonah chapter 1 for us to remember. We call this the truth to remember. Because what we try to do is we try to take or put into one sentence what God has taught us each time we meet together. And here's what that would be. If we were to take Jonah chapter 1 and put it down into one concise statement for us to think about and marinate on, it's this. In all areas of life, run to God, not from God. In all areas of life, run to God and not from God. Running from God always leads us astray. Running to God brings life and brings peace and brings joy and brings health and brings strength and brings comfort. So friend, let's be a people who run to God and not from God. And let's be a church that encourages people to run to God and not from God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even when we ran from you, that you ran to us. You saved us from our sin through Christ. You made us pure and righteous in your sight in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who run to you and not from you. For the unbeliever that's doing that, may they run to you for salvation. For the believer that's doing that, may they run to you for renewed fellowship. And God, now as we have an opportunity to celebrate your death through eating this bread and drinking this juice, we pray that we would run to you and we would acknowledge our sin and talk to you and worship you in light of who you are and what you've done. It's for your glory and our good that we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.